Luke chapter 9, Jesus about 2.5 years into his public ministry, approximately a year left. Disciples have been with him 1.5 years. They've known him for 2.5 years. They've been following him for probably about 1.5 years. And we can think of the incredible things they've seen and they've heard, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the Sermon on the Mount, the calming of the wind and of the sea. And all of that in context of looking into his face and listening to his words and being with him and climbing through the hills of Judea with Jesus and going through rocky hills and reaching down, having Jesus reach back and pull them up and sitting around the fire and having a spark shoot and get on Peter's robe and everybody going, oh, you know, or somebody spilling their glass of wine and laughing at each other or getting a bee in their hair. They were men and they were together and it was in a agricultural society and they were there with each other. And as John the Baptist talks about Jesus, he said, I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding upon. That's the one. And John, what he's telling us is, if Jesus was sitting here this evening, and he had on jeans and tennis shoes and a shirt, that you wouldn't be able to tell him from anybody in the crowd. Of course, if he had sandals and a robe on, we'd be a little suspicious. But if he was sitting here this evening, dressed like the rest of us, he wouldn't be glowing. There'd be no orchestra accompanying his speech. That he came to be with us and in our midst. And now as they head into this last year with him, he will communicate things that will benefit the church after his death and resurrection. He is investing in them things that will be pertinent in those that would write the scripture. Very important time as he is with them. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, then he called his 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over, notice, all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Now notice, not the gospel, but the kingdom of God. And to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, food, nor money, neither have 2 coats, don't take a suitcase and a backpack. Whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and from there depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the towns, preaching now the good news, it finally says, and healing everywhere. Now, important, as Jesus sends them out, he sends them out, it says, with, now this is Judas too, remember. He sends them with power and authority, with dunamis and exousia. He sends them with power, with dunamis. And Jesus told the disciples in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we read, to wait into Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. That's dunamis, the anointing of the Spirit on our lives, that we would serve Christ and his kingdom, not in the energy of our own flesh, but in the anointing of the Spirit. But it says here that he gave them dunamis, he gave them power and authority, exousia, that is, he gave them the royal right or the royal privilege over all devils and all disease. So the idea here is very different than we have in the book of Acts, because the king was in their midst, he took them, and when he sends them out, not only does he give them power, but he gives them the authority to exercise it freely over all demons, over all sickness, over the dead, raising the dead, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, with just all authority. And he sends them out as public relation men. Now, it's the last year. They're going before him, and they're stirring up the whole area. And he will follow after them, preaching through the cities of Judea and of Galilee. Very important for you to take note of that, because there are those today in the church that would compare this ministry of Jesus sending out his disciples and kind of overlay that on you and maybe question you why you don't really see any real power or authority, why you don't see, well, we don't see him giving the church exousia anywhere. He doesn't give those who serve him in the church just the royal privilege to exercise whatever power they want whenever they want to. We don't see that. Now, some of the people we see on TV may give you that impression. They walk around swinging around their sports jacket and people are falling over, you know, and they may give you the impression they have just the complete authority to do whatever they want, whenever they don't. They don't. In fact, it's used of kings in the book of Acts, those in authority of exousia, but the next time we see it in a spiritual sense is the Antichrist will be given exousia. Because, it says, people in the world love not the truth. God will give them over to believe the lie, and he will be giving the power of all lying signs and wonders, and there will be an era before this world is over when the Antichrist has the authority from God to perform miracles without restraint, whatever he so desires to wield in front of people's eyes to deceive them, he will do. But here, the disciples are given power. You and I have that. We're encouraged to walk in the power of the Spirit. But they're also given this exousia, and they're sent out. Now, Jesus says to them, when you go, don't take anything for your journey. Now, this is not enjoined on the church either. Because he will say in Luke chapter 22, now when you go, take a scrip. When you go, take money. If you don't have a sword, buy, sell something and buy one. And it will be a different story that we get later on in Luke. But now he's sending them out with his authority, his exousia, for a temporary ministry in this last year as the kingdom is being preached and the good news is coming to the people. Don't take money. Don't take two coats. Whatsoever house you enter into, abide there. In other words, if someone lets you into their house and they're having SpaghettiOs and Hamburger Helper for dinner, and you're here, they're having prime rib next door, don't move to the next house. If you go somewhere and they have you in there, you stay there while you minister in that city. And then depart from that house. Another gospel will say, let your peace abide on it. It says, if they don't receive you there, shake off the very dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Now, you have to understand, they understood what he was talking about, because the Jew in Jesus' day understood well that Israel was a specific piece of real estate that God had set his affections on. Deuteronomy 11 says his eyes are upon Israel forever. That he observes it, that it is different than all the other real estate on the face of the earth in the heart of God. And they understand that it was the Holy Land. But what they didn't understand is what that meant. So in their Pharisaic and self-righteous attitude, a Jew, if he went to Tyre and Sidon, or if he went over in the area of Jordan today, if he left Israel proper, the Holy Land, when he came back across the border into Israel, he would shake the dust off of his feet so that he wouldn't bring Gentile dust into the Holy Land. Jesus is telling them, when you are walking under my guidance and you are walking under my instruction, you are in the Holy Land, wherever it is. And any city, even in Israel, who doesn't receive the Word of God, which was to set Israel apart from all of the nations of the world. Even that city, Jesus says, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed. They went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, this is the one who Antipas had cut off John the Baptist's head, heard of all that was done by him. So there's a big brouhaha now because of these men going, people being raised from the dead, the lepers being cleansed, demons being cast out. There's a big stir, and Jesus is following up, and the kingdom is being preached. It says, when Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. Now, I bet he was perplexed. Because he cut John's head off and gave it to the daughter of Salome on a platter. Now imagine all of a sudden John the Baptist is hearing of all this, Herod's hearing of all this miraculous stuff that's going on. His conscience is pricked anyway. And now he's hearing some people say, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Now you know when he went to bed at night, he went to bed with a candle on, with a light on. Because he was laying in bed at night. He was expecting that door to swing open and John the Baptist come walking in with no head, with his head on the platter, you know, and the head on the platter to say, "Oh, you thought you killed me, huh?" You know, he had nightmares. A guilty conscience. He was perplexed. I bet he was. And some said that Elijah had appeared. And because the Jews were waiting for Elijah, because Malachi chapter 4 had said, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, behold, I send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the children of the father, lest I smite the earth with a curse." There's grace there. Lest. And others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, "John have I beheaded. Who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. And he would about a year later during Jesus' trial. The apostles, when they returned, Jesus had sent them out, they told him all they had done. And he took them and he went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So this must have been a special time for them. Jesus said to them, "Let's go apart for a while." Vance Havner says, "If you don't come apart for a while, you'll come apart." He took them and said, let's just go aside for a while. Now I can imagine the trip across the Sea of Galilee, just the guys thinking, "We're going to have some R&R now. We're going to have some time with the Lord." It was spring. It was beautiful. Sea of Galilee is 15 miles long, about 7 miles wide. Those who've been there know that you can see from a hill, you can see the whole perimeter of the Sea of Galilee. You see all the way across. So Jesus is headed across to this area, Bethsaida. Of course, the problem is that people can see him. If you get on a hill anywhere around the Sea of Galilee, you can see him and his disciples headed across in the boat. And that's what happens at this point in time. They start watching. The people, when they knew it, followed him. Notice this, "He received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing." Now what happens is Jesus and the guys are going across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. They're going from probably in the area of Capernaum, kind of heading eastward over towards Bethsaida. As that goes on, the word's spreading. There goes the rabbi. And there you can see them running through Capernaum. They're running around the northern lake. And they're having a foot race. They're all headed around because they can see where the boat's headed. And by the time Jesus gets to the shore, there's 5,000 men plus women and children. And you can imagine the disciples. Oh, great R&R, Great time alone with Jesus, And they're going to give Jesus all this marvelous information. They're going to say, "Lord, it's getting late. Well, thanks, guys. Lord of the universe, I need that kind of information. There's nothing here for them to eat. Wish I'd have thought of that, Wait till you hear these guys counseling Jesus. And finally, they're saying, "Send them away, send them away." And they're in that time in their ministry where more than once they say to Jesus, "Send them away, send them away." And you can get peopled out sometimes. And we want Jesus to send other people away, not us, of course. Now, these are the guys that are going to represent Christ after he ascends. So there's still some work to do. At this point, they're saying, "Send them away. Send them away." This crowd now follows him. He receives them because he sees them, Mark tells us, as sheep without a shepherd. He looks at the multitude and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. You see, and because he understands something that's essential to human life. And that is that no human being alive was meant to live without a shepherd. As God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he came in the cool of the day and he had fellowship with them. And there is no human on earth that was meant to live without God's shepherding care, without his love, without his guidance. When the day began to wear away, verse 12, then came the 12, and they said unto him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals." If you've watched the Beverly Hillbillies, you know what we're talking about here. for we are here in a desert place. Important for Jesus to know. Really? A desert place? No fast food. The closest McDonald's is 2,000 years away. And Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Now, the central thing that's going to happen here, now, and you have to understand, this is the only miracle before the resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospel writers wrote about this feeding of the 5,000. It made such a dramatic impression upon their lives. And then there are many other things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of juggle around a little, and certain accounts are exclusive to one Gospel or another. But this is the one thing before the resurrection that all four of them record for us. And that, I believe, is because it made such a dramatic impression upon them, and certainly the lesson was for them. And there was compassion for the people. Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And we know that the Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. We see Christ here making them sit down, Mark says, in the green grass, in companies of 50, in companies of 100. And Jesus can't rest. The guys are tired. They got boat lag, you know. I mean, they've been traveling, or donkey lag, or whatever you have in those days, sandal lag. I mean, they're shot, they're tired. Jesus sees the multitude. He always has time for them to send them away. Again, I love it in Zephaniah where it says there's a day coming in the kingdom where he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. And the fact is that today Jesus loves us, but Jesus does not rest in his love. Imagine if you had children in a hostile area of the world right now. This evening, you know your children were somewhere where there was an enemy who wanted to take their soul and kill them. As Jesus looks at the world, he loves the world in the sense of the sea of humanity, and he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. And he loves, but he does not yet rest in his love. There's a day coming when Satan will be put away, when weapons will be put away, when the Lord will be ruling over the entire earth and the redeemed will be there. Then, the Bible says, Zephaniah, he will rest in his love and he will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what kind of a voice he will have. Last night, Kathy and I were sitting up. There was a special on about the Who. If you're young, you're probably saying, Who? The Who. And took us back. It was in black and white, you know, of course, the days we grew up in. And looking at Roger Daltrey, and man, he had a set of pipes on him, you know. But I think that ain't nothing. It tells us in the Psalms that the Lord, his voice shakes the cedars of Lebanon, causes the hens to give birth to their calves, that the wild goats give birth when he sings, you know. So he's going to hit a note and the whole universe is going to reverberate. The day's coming, he'll rest in his love. But he has no rest at this point in time. He looks at the multitude. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he begins to minister to them and heal them and speak to them of the kingdom of God. And then he turns to his disciples, and he's going to challenge them, because he has something to teach them. They say, well, send them away. It's late. It's getting dark. There's nothing in there. There's no, can't get victuals here. Send them away. And he says to them, will you give them something to eat? Now, John gives us a remarkable part of the record. It says, Philip, right away, and evidently that's the way God wired him. He pulls out paper pencils. Let's see if we have that. You know, so many denaro. That's 2 cents per person. I had 1, 2, 3 per person. You know, he's right away. Here he is sitting in front of the creator of the universe, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, with a paper and a pencil figuring out how to feed 5,000 women, 5,000 men plus women and children. You know, he's sitting there with that. You know, so we see him telling the Lord, you know, this is what we need. We ain't going to, the kingdom's not going to go forward right now unless we have this man. This is what we need here. And there's people like that today. I think the kingdom can't go forward unless it meets the budget they got figured out. Andrew, when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, says, we have here 5 small fishes and 2 loaves. Now, I wonder, did he say, right after he said that, I think all the other disciples went, that all their eyebrows must have went up. What? You know, I have 5 fishes and 2 loaves. He must have thought, I can't believe I said that. Everybody's looking at him. You know, it's just, here's a PBJ. How's that? You know, 5,000 people sitting there plus women and children. And then there's a colon, you know. I'll read it to you. He says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, colon. That means there's a pause. That means everybody looked at him and said, "What?" You know, and then we don't know how long it took, but he said, "Oh, but what are they among so many?" You know, he adds that on to the end there. He must have thought, "I can't believe I said that," you know. Now, I'm glad there was a little lad there who was naive enough to volunteer his lunch, because I know if it was an adult that had the 5 fishes and 2 loaves, he'd never pulled them out. And I'm glad that there was a mom somewhere that morning that cared enough. You know how everybody's running to see the master, and some of it was almost like a circus environment, a healing sight. The people followed him for the wrong reason many times. And as this kid's no doubt getting run out the door, "Where are you going? Well, you're going to go see the master. Did you wash your ears? Did you brush your teeth? Did you comb your hair?" Same thing we say to our kids. "Did you pack a lunch? You know, here's a PBJ." Well, in those days, it was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. She had no idea she was going to feed over 10,000 people that day just because she was a good mom. Now, there are some who say, well, what really happened, who like to explain away miracles, is that they had these big rolls in their sleeves and everybody kept food there. Like, you would enjoy walking around with smoked fish in your sleeves. Somebody cut me a break, please. Well, Jesus wanted them to come to those conclusions. You know, the one guy's with the pencil, "No, we don't have enough to do this financially." Another guy's looking at what they have and saying, "We don't have the resources. We'll kill each other over this PBJ." There's everybody sitting there hungry, staring at them. And they're basically answering Jesus' charge when he says, "You give them something to eat," by saying, "We don't have the resources to do this." Now, see, that's important for them to know, because they're going to go out when Jesus ascends and evangelize the world, and they have to know about his resources. They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, Matthew says, plus women and children. And he said to his disciples, "Well, make them sit down by 50s in companies." And they did so, and they made them sit down. Now, you have to get the scene. You have to realize something here. These boys had never read the chapter. They don't know what's going on. Here they are, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, this big. Barley loaves, which is the cheapest form of bread for the poorest people. Little bundle of ball of food about this big. Jesus says to them in Matthew, "Well, give it to me," which is the most important phrase in the whole story. He takes it, this little, you know, McFish sandwich, and he says, "Make them sit down in companies of 50. So you can imagine the 12 apostles going out now, saying, "Okay, 50 here, 100 here, making them, all the people are saying, "What's going on? What's going on?" And they're saying, "What do we tell them? It doesn't matter. The master said, sit down." You know, they're getting everybody, 10,000 people sitting down and looking at Jesus with a McFish sandwich. And then look what it says. Now, remember, they hadn't read the story. "Make them sit down by 50s in company." They did so. They made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, looking up to heaven, he blessed them. You know what that says? Jesus looked up to heaven and said grace. He's got 10,000 people sitting down. He's got a McFish sandwich. The disciples are worrying, riot. Never read this before. Didn't know the chapter. Jesus is holding these little things in his hand. He's looking to heaven saying, "Father, we're so thankful for this meal." The people are looking around thinking they're going to eat us when they find out what, you know, is going on. You know, "Father, please bless this. We thank you for your provision, for your bounty." Saying grace. And then it says, he blessed them, said grace, and he broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, the thing you don't pick up in the King James is the word break there is in the present perfect tense. And gave is also, it says he continued to break and he continued to give. There is a miracle of creation taking place right in his hand. As he's breaking off the loaves, they're growing. Breaking it off, they're extending. Breaking off, they're growing. As he's breaking, the miracle is taking place right in his hand. Imagine being able to do that with a steak sandwich or hugging. And he's just breaking it off, and it's growing, and they're watching, and they're filled, you know, they're going out, and they're going down the aisles between the groups of 50s, and they're giving it out, and they're coming passing each other on the way back up to get more, and they're saying, you believe what he's doing? I can't believe, you see that? You see what's going on? And you know, they're as shocked as anybody. Now they're feeding 10,000 people, and with two loaves and three fishes, you know, and he's breaking them off, and the miracle's happening in his hand. It's extending and extending and extending, extending the Creator sitting in the midst. The Lord, the Shepherd of Israel, Jehovah, Ra. Remarkable scene. And the guys, no doubt, they're sweating, carrying these two fishes and three loaves or five loaves out to 10,000 people. They set them before the multitude. And they did eat, the multitude, and were all filled. Now, that's glutted, you know what that is. That's after Thanksgiving dinner. Football game's coming on, you have so much tryptophan in your system, you're only going to see part of it, you know, you're fading. And you're so full, you can hardly breathe. And that isn't what bothers you. What bothers you is you know you don't have room for dessert. The heck with air. You know, and you're thinking, I need to go for a walk. I need to, you know, it's freezing. You're sticking your head outside so you can breathe, you know, so you feel like you're going to pass out. That's glutted, where you're, you know, you're loosening your belt under the table, hoping nobody's watching, thinking, I wish I was home with my sweatpants on, you know. That's glutted. Now, and you have to understand, there's a chance that many of these people had never been glutted. Many poor people there that had eaten, they had had sustenance, they were alive. There's a good chance that there's thousands of people there that had never had that much food before in their life. And they're all sitting back on the grass now because they can't sit up. You can't, it pushes in your diaphragm, your lungs can't go down. They're all sitting back, belching, you know. They're glutted. Everybody's, you know, zoning out. Just imagine. Now, he's not done with the disciples. He's fed his flock, as it were. And look what it says. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Notice, not 13 baskets. Because Jesus had meat to eat that they knew not of. 12 baskets. That means at the end of the day, the guys who at the beginning of the day were saying, send them away. We need rest. We need, you know, we just need to renew our souls. We need just, Lord, to sit with you. We need, you know, here they come at the end of the day. And you can imagine it's just about dark. And they all come back to Jesus because he doesn't want to waste anything. And they've gathered up the fragments. And each of them has their own basket. 12 baskets, each of them, and it means the personal size basket. And you imagine as they came to him and looked at him, and I can't help but think Jesus had kind of a little bit of a smirk on his face. Look at those guys. He may have said, Andrew, Peter, John, James, I appreciate you guys helping me. One of you guys want to say grace? Man. Imagine what it was like saying grace for those 12 guys seated around the master at the end of that day, each with their own basket. No wonder it's recorded in all the Gospels. What a scene. How incredible. It says, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, which is Elijah. Others say one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And of course, Peter answering said, the Christ of God. the Messiah. Matthew tells them, and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Two, the questions are central to life. Whom do men say that I am? And whom do you say that I am? And you have to understand that the questions were asked in an atmosphere of hostility. Jesus is kind of going to withdraw with the guys because it had gotten to the point where Herod, Antipas, is looking to get his hands on Christ to see what's going on with him. The political leaders were not in favor of this whole spiritual movement. John the Baptist had pointed his finger at them and called him an adulterer publicly, and he was not in favor politically. It was not politically correct to believe in Jesus. Do you believe that? The religious people, the religious leaders, it was not religiously correct to accept the Messiah of the Bible. Can you imagine that? It was an environment and an atmosphere of hostility, in a sense. It was an atmosphere of rejection. And to accept Christ for who he was, you might be rejected of your friends or of your family or of those that are around you. But the questions remain. Who do men say that I am? Now, it's interesting because they say, well, some of them are saying you're John the Baptist. Very interesting. You and I have an idea of John the Baptist. We understand certain things about John the Baptist that John the Baptist didn't understand about himself and that the people didn't understand about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that had ever lived, Jesus says, more than a prophet. He didn't understand that about himself. Because of all the Old Testament prophets, and the Bible says that they prophesied from Samuel to John, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He alone was the one that could actually point the finger at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That made his testimony clearer than any prophet that had ever lived. He was a greater prophet than Abraham or than David or than Elijah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, the greatest prophet that had ever lived. And yet it says in John chapter 10, he did no signs, never did a miracle, never spoke in tongues, never healed anybody. The greatness of his ministry was the clarity of it. And the Bible tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he could point right at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But the people didn't know that. They heard it, but they didn't appreciate that part of his greatness. What they were amazed with was his courage, his boldness. He was, as it were, a reformer. He was calling people to the baptism of repentance, and he was challenging them about their sins, and he was pointing to the religious leaders and calling them a brood of vipers and calling for reform there, and he was pointing at the political leaders. He was calling for reform there. And you see, there are people who think that that's all that Jesus is a great reformer. A great teacher. He had great things to say. Social things, political things. And they want to equate Jesus like that. Jesus is a great moral teacher. Very dangerous. Because he made some incredible claims. And unless he was God and the Son of God, he was not a great moral teacher. He was a liar. But there are those who still today think that he's like John the Baptist. Others say, well, Elijah. Because who was Elijah? Elijah was the miracle worker of the Old Testament. You know, they saw the fish and the loaves. They saw the dead being raised. They saw the paralytic being healed. They saw the man with the hand in the synagogue, you know, straightening out. They saw that and they said, no, this is Elijah. Because he was a miracle worker, but that wasn't what he was, who he was. It was way less than who he was and what he was. He was the Savior. He was the Messiah. He was God in human flesh, the Son of Almighty God, deity. And there are people today, you know, that want to put all of these distinctions on Jesus. C.S. Lewis talked about how dangerous that was. The people want to make him a great teacher or a great healer. or a great reformer. That's what people were doing in his day. They didn't know who he was. Because he said he's either God or he's a lunatic or a liar. Josh McDowell kind of put that in the trilemma or the trilemma. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. One of those three. It's a question you have to answer, because the next question is, but who do you say that I am? And if you don't know Christ tonight, you need to think about it. Who was he? You have to answer the question. He was either a lunatic, and I'll tell you why. You don't believe me? He looked like ordinary men. That's what it says, that he came to walk amongst them. And John the Baptist said, I wouldn't even have known him, except that God told me how he would point him out to me. Now, imagine one of you guys. I know sometimes after church on Wednesday night, some of you, I don't know if you're guided by the Spirit, but you end up in friendlies. It has to be the Spirit to guide us to that ice cream, doesn't it? But after you're done eating tonight, stand up on the table and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And watch all of your friends go, we don't know him. We don't know him. Don't know him. Never saw him before. Lunatic, wouldn't they? Lunatic. That's what everybody would think. He's a lunatic. Think of the things he said. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Imagine somebody in the crowd here tonight saying that. Hey, see me? See God. Okay. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Imagine somebody who looks like an ordinary human being saying that. And yet I think it's extremely interesting, because we have a world today, we live in a government today that seems to be, in some ways, and we praise God for the good things and for the good men and women that serve in public office, and the Bible expects us to pray for our president, for everybody who serves in public office, because the powers that be are ordained of God. That's what the Bible says. We should be praying for our public officials, for our mayor, and for the president, for our military, and for our policemen, our firemen. We should pray for them. But it isn't politically correct to say Jesus is God. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. They don't like that. You're part of some fringe. And the scary thing is, it isn't even religiously correct, because so much of America that is in a post-Christian era has stepped away from the Word of God and embraced sin in the name of ecumenicalism, and embraced all kinds of other forms of worship in the sense of universalism and ecumenicalism and one world religion. And it is appalling to see what has gone on. But you're still left with that question. Who do you say? Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? He's either a lunatic. Because he said that. No man comes to the Father, but I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Imagine a guy standing up on the table tonight saying that. Or he's a liar, deliberately out to deceive. Or he is the Lord. Or he is the Lord. And everybody has to make a decision about that, and it is the most important question that any human being who ever lives will ever face. Who do you say that I am in regards to Jesus Christ? Your eternal destiny is attached to that question. The quality of life you live, your perceptions are attached to that question. And you see, it doesn't matter if the government outlaws them. It doesn't matter if the church tries to put them out. Because with all of this atmosphere of rejection that's around today, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds are continually getting saved. God is doing a great work. And it isn't by miracle working and fire coming down from heaven. It isn't by political reform like John the Baptist. It is simply by the word of God and by the calling of the Spirit. And the same thing he was then. You know, they had the opportunity. They could say that. You're the Christ of God. And you know what? It wasn't because of the miracles. Other people saw that. It wasn't just because of his challenges. It's because of what was going on in their hearts. And Jesus would say, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father which is in heaven. There was a conviction. They looked into his eyes. They listened to the tone of his voice. And they sat with him, and they knew that he was the Christ. And the Holy Ghost is still ministering that to people today, and we see people get saved all the time, and it's wonderful. It says, he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, that he was the Christ. Now, why is that? Well, as we go on, you'll see. It's because they're still going to fight over who sits on his right hand and who sits on his left hand. They haven't had a clue. You're the Christ, but they don't know what that means. Because even the Jews, the Messiah they were looking for was the Messiah that was going to set them free from Roman bondage, not the Messiah that was going to set them free from sin and death. They had a witness in the heart of who he was, but they didn't know everything that meant yet. So Jesus says, don't be my promotion people quite yet, please. All the pieces of the puzzle are going to come together. But right now, let's keep a lid on that. You're right. I'm the Messiah. But hold that down a little bit right now. And he says, because the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised again on the third day. Now, Peter's going to say, Lord, far be it from you. He's going to say, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, this is so far away from their idea of who Jesus is and what he was going to do. That's why he's saying, do me a favor, don't tell anybody. Because you're still fighting over who's going to sit on my right hand and sit on my left hand. I'm going to the cross. So wait till you get the whole story before you start to spread the news. And he says to them all and to us all, everybody here this evening, if any man will come after me, now you've got to answer that first question. First, who is he? Who do you say that he is? Is he just your Savior? Or is your Savior and your Lord? Is he your King and your Shepherd and your Father and your Friend, your Guide? Is he sovereign in your life? Is he who he says he is? Do you receive that? Does he have the one who has the marching orders for your life? Do you realize what he's paid for you? And are you really willing to say every day, Jesus, your word, your spirit, I'm yours, I'm your servant, I'm your blood-bought child, you lead me? Are we willing to say that? That depends on how you answer the question. Who do you say that he is? He says to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Continually following me, the idea is continually deny himself. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, and that was the atmosphere, one of rejection. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, and that's the atmosphere we live in today. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. What a remarkable challenge he makes. He says, what's going to war against this? That is, you taking up your cross and following him daily. And it implies moment by moment. And it isn't self-denial. It's denial of self. There's a vast difference. Lots of people practice self-denial. Jenny Craig. That's self-denial. But it's really epitomizing self. It's not denial of self, but it's self-denial. You know, somebody who trains to be in the Olympics and you're bodybuilding, you know, there's all kinds of self-denial there. And they're just eating proteins and they're working out so they can stand in front of the mirror and go, you know, and look at me in front of the mirror, grease myself down, you know. That's not denial of self. That is epitomizing self, you know. I mean, we can do that with karate. We can do that. We can practice all kinds of self-denial that has nothing to do with denial of self. Well, not that any of those things are wrong. That's not my point. But denial of self, it's way different. The denial of self is setting aside your own interests and yielding your life to somebody else. He may say to you, be the best bodybuilder in the world so you can stand up and give a testimony. He may say to you, be the heavyweight champ. Even if somebody does bite your ear off. So you can give a good testimony. Of course, it's when you see when there's two Christians fighting each other, it's hard to tell then. Or he may say, leave behind that thing that you have pursued because I want you to go to China, or I want you to go to inner city, or I want you to do this, or I want you to go to Bible school. See, that's denial of self, is giving him the steering wheel. Now, what will war against that in your life? Well, he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Gain, the pursuit of gain. You know, in the Far East, ancient kings, sometimes if you pleased in India and that parts of the world a king, he would give you a royal elephant. You hear people talk about a white elephant. This is a white elephant. Well, we give a white elephant. Now, that was considered a great privilege, that the king would give you a white elephant. But the problem was he expected you to take care of that elephant for the rest of your life. So if he felt indebted to you, or you had impressed him, or he wanted to show his gratitude to you for some reason, he would give you a white elephant. Now, if he was displeased with you, he might give you many white elephants. Because you had to feed them all and take care of them all. And it would end up to be your ruin. And it's kind of like that, you know? Pursuing gain in this world. One white elephant might be a blessing. Many ends up to be a curse. But, you know, Jesus goes way beyond that. Let's go beyond white elephants. Let's raise the stakes. What would a man be gained if he gains $1 million? No. Let's go, you know, billions. No, what if you're president of the United States? No. Let's go all the way to the end. What's the sense of messing around? What will profit a man or a woman if you gain the entire world, all of the nations of the world, all of the shipping, all of the money, all of the animals, all of the people, all of the power, all the military strength? What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You know what Jesus is saying there? If you look at it, you think about it, he's saying your soul is worth more than the entire world, because this world, the Bible says, is passing away. And one day Jesus is coming in his glory and in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels, with fire, it says. And in that moment, you will realize your soul is something that's eternal and it has more value than the entire world to God. That's why he gave his own son. Whoever would believe wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. What does it gain you if you gain not just, you know, most of us, what do we sell out for? $100? Jesus says, come on, let's be real. Let's raise the stakes. You're going to go to hell for $100? Let's raise the stakes. What about the whole world? What about if you gain the whole world? All the political power, all of the knowledge, all of the books of all the universities of the world could flood your mind. What if you gain the whole world? And you put it on the scales against your soul. What have you gained? What have you been profited? Because to him, your soul, one soul, is worth more than the entire world. Now, what do you think he was like when he said this? What do you think? You know, we're not there. There's not a lot of exclamation marks given to us here to give us, you know, is he saying, you know, kind of, what is it? You guys are so thick. You know, what's your problem? You gain the whole world. You lose your mind. You're crazy. You know, just, I mean, is he, you know, having an aneurysm? Or is, you know, what is he, you know? You know, I think, because I no doubt there are some of you here this evening who have thought that a man's life consists in the abundance of things that he possesses. And Luke will tell us from the lips of Jesus that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And no doubt there are some of you here this evening that haven't decided, you know, because it's not popular to accept Jesus politically, sometimes even religiously. But Jesus says, but look, what is it? And I have a feeling he said it with tears in his eyes. I think he looked around at the 12. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He bids us, if we want to follow him, to take up our cross. We've romanticized that. We have cross jewelry. In culture in that day, you wouldn't even speak of a crucifixion at dinner time. It wasn't proper. It was a tool of execution. It was despised. It says of Jesus, you know, despising the shame, he endured the cross. It's the equivalent of the electric chair or the gas chamber. Only anyone who was ever crucified would have preferred the electric chair or the gas chamber because of how much faster and more humane they are compared to a crucifixion. Dr. Paul Bromley says, as he searched Roman history, the shortest crucifixion they found was 32 hours on record. The longest one was 13 days. And you weren't way up in the air like the pictures we see. Your feet were down by the ground. Often jackals would come and eat that human being from the feet up while they were alive. It was something that was despised. Imagine having a necklace with an electric chair hanging around your neck. Or singing, you know. I love to sing of the old rugged electric chair. There's room in the gas chamber for you. Haven't we romanticized it? We've forgotten what it means. They knew exactly what Jesus said when he said, take up your cross. Imagine if he said to us today, do you want to find life? Take yourself to the electric chair. Not literally, but put self to death. Not self-denial, but deny yourself. Take yourself to the gas chamber, the electric chair. Execution of self-interest and of, because your natural inclinations will be towards this world and towards the things of this world, but the Son of Man is coming in his glory with the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. There's another kingdom. And if you want to find life, Jesus says, you have to set aside self and listen to me and to my words, because therein is life. And how many of you here this evening, like me, years ago, you have money, but you're still empty? You spend it on drugs, you spend it on alcohol, you spend it on pleasure. You know, Jesus says, if you come to me and drink, I'll give you water. You'll never thirst again. And how many of us would go out on a Friday or Saturday night and get drunk and wake up the next morning with a hangover and we're drinking tomato juice and raw eggs and honey and Tabasco juice and black coffee? I'll never do this again. You're out doing the same thing the next weekend because you have not satisfied that thirst, that hunger, that longing for genuine life that's in your heart. Jesus said that is satisfied by answering this question. Who do you say that I am? Am I a lunatic? Am I a liar? Or am I the Lord? And if I'm the Lord, God, the Lord God, set aside your own self-interest and you'll find your life. If you seek to save your life, he says you'll lose it. You ever hear people say that? They try to save money, try to pay the bills, try to do this, and they feel, I feel like I'm losing it. You are losing it. That's what the Bible says. You're losing it. Let go of it, and then you can't lose it. If you don't have it, you can't lose it. I am not worried about losing a 747. I don't have one. When I go to bed at night, I don't lose any sleep after over losing a 747. You give up your life, give it away for Christ, for His kingdom. You don't have to toss and turn anymore. The remarkable thing is He'll take it. He'll take it just the way it is, with all your problems, with your drugs, with your anger, with your bitterness, with your insecurities, with your wounds and your bruises from the past, with your bitterness, with murder on your conscience, with rape on your conscience, with abortion on your conscience. It doesn't matter. Self-righteousness, He will take you the way that you are. And that's what the Bible says. You come the way you are. I'm going to have the musicians come. And as we end our study this evening, I want to invite those of you who do not know Christ to change that. Now, I'm not talking about religion. Religion is from the Latin word relingere, and it means to relink. Religion is man's attempt to relink with a holy God. Now, how can you do that? You're unholy, the Bible says. You think lustful thoughts. You get angry at people in traffic. God's not up in heaven. He's not like that at all. He's not up in heaven looking down, getting mad about traffic or lusting or bitter. He's not like that. There's a vast difference between you and His holiness. And the Bible says your sins have separated between you and your God. And if you try to hold on to that life and have your own way and your own pleasure, you end up empty. I mean, we were sitting last night, Kathy and I, thinking in our generation and the people we looked up to, Jimi Hendrix dead, Jim Morrison dead, Keith Moon dead. We just started to go down the list and right, we couldn't believe. Lost, gone forever. But if you're willing to lose your life for Christ, say, Lord Jesus, I bring this broken down, selfish, sinful wreck to you, this emptiness. If you can forgive my sin, I give my life to you. Be my Lord, my Savior.